Lord, you are the one true and living God, God Almighty. And we come before you now, seeking to hear your word to us. You have already spoken. Your Holy Spirit has revealed it to individuals who have written it down faithfully, reliably. And these words are not idle words to us. They are our life. So I pray in the coming moments that we give to you, that you would speak with clarity and with power, to each one of us and to us together as a congregation assembled in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of God. Help us not to be distracted. Help us to be here and with you and in you. In Jesus' name. I think it will be important for you to know over the next 3 Sundays, and especially if you are visiting with us, perhaps even looking for a new church home, that there are deliberate, thought out over time reasons that I don't do a whole lot of application in my sermon. I know that it's seen as a weakness these days. And it's not that I don't realize that messages heavy on application are all the rage, both today and for the last couple of decades. Here are some titles that we might hear these days of sermons that are heavy on application and perhaps light on what a particular text actually means. 5 ways to be a better wife and mother in the 21st century. 10 ways you can begin to be a better husband, dad, or son today. 6 strategies for being more successful, both in this life and the next. Identifying the Antichrist and the road to Armageddon. Jesus is coming back. Where, when, and at what time of day? All of these would be classified as application sermons, so-called. And depending on the crowd, radio, television, or otherwise, many people would walk away feeling like and even thinking that they have been helped. Helped to get through the day, helped to get through the week, or help for the next season. Now, I might have something to offer on the topic how to be a better dad, maybe. And sadly, less so on the husband and son part. But let me ask you a serious question. What do I have to offer about being a better wife and mother? I mean, really? I'll give you the answer. You already know it. Absolutely nothing. Now, after a statement like that, someone might say, yes, but doesn't the Bible say something about being a wife and mother that might be helpful? To which I respond gladly and confidently, of course it does. But wouldn't that be infinitely better coming from, for starters, a woman who knows what it takes to be not just a better wife and mother, but a godly wife and mother? In the company of others seeking to be godly women by the wisdom that comes from living out the living truths of Scripture through hard-won experience, I think that might be more helpful. And the biblical logic holds for husbands, dads, and sons as well. In fact, we would do much better, as we always would, to listen to the Bible on this particular topic. For this is what it says, speaking not incidentally to young Pastor Titus, in the local church at Crete. Listen to these words of wisdom by the Holy Spirit from the Apostle Paul to this young pastor. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Now watch this, because this is a bit of a contrast. He gives his role, and then he lists a couple of other groups of people and their role. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach the older women to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, teach the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. It's Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So the first reason that I do not do much applicational preaching is when a preacher does that, he misses every single person who doesn't fit in that particular people group to which he speaks. Women, wives, mothers and sisters, men, husbands, dads and brothers, etc. Even if I belong to one of the groups to whom I am preaching, namely men or husbands or dads or sons, I am able actually to say something helpful from the Bible only to them. Everyone else is missed. But there is a much more important and much more biblical reason that I don't do much applicational preaching, and it's this. I don't find that pattern in the Bible. In fact, I might even go further to say that it's not a biblical way of preaching and teaching. If you just think about this, how many lists in the Bible of step one through step last to do anything? Do you see? Do you remember that from Scripture anywhere? We don't find that pattern in Scripture. And I'll say more about this in a bit, but in fact, what we see after Pentecost, and our speaker on the video talked about that, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit came in power, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, and it's known as Pentecost, for it happened on the day of Pentecost, a Jewish festival. And on that day, God sent the promised Holy Spirit to be his living presence and power in and through his people. And we see after that time that preaching is focused on the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Proclaiming Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and returned to his Father, from whence he will return for his church. And here's why, and there's no way around it. We are not the point of Scripture. I'm sorry if that unsettles us, but we are not the point of Scripture. Contrarily, who's the point of an applicational sermon? Without a doubt, we are. In whichever group we find ourselves, we become the point. How to make our lives better, simpler, more successful. But this is never, ever the point of the Bible. In fact, the opposite is true. How many times did Jesus tell the disciples that following him would make their lives harder, even to death. Who has a 3 or 5 or even 10 point application message for that? The whole point of Scripture is to teach us frail, fearful, and faithless people about the one true and living God, how we can live lives of eternal purpose and fruitfulness, lives that glorify the one true and living God. And because of one reason, Jesus came. Jesus was crucified, and Jesus was risen. And he sent his Spirit to live in us and to conform and transform us into Christ's image. And he, that is the Holy Spirit, leads us to give testimony to his life and truth. Now that is the point of the Bible. And that is the biblical point of all gospel preaching. But here's a third and equally important reason that I don't do much applicational preaching, and fair warning here. This may be unsettling to you, but it's not my job to tell you what I think will be helpful to you. And I don't mean by saying that it's not my job because I'm unwilling to do it. Rather, I mean that you can get much better help like that from the self-help shelf at the library or at the bookstore. I'm being quite serious here. I mean, PhDs who specialize in whatever problem you have write those books. They spend their lives studying those issues. They would be far more helpful to you than I. And frankly, despite my best of intentions and efforts, I might be unhelpful or even hurtful to you. For example, how, by giving a few points of application, do I help a centenarian live for Jesus? A centenarian is a person who is 100 years old, a century old. I have nothing for you in terms of your situation. If we're talking about specific application that will help even a 90-year-old know how to get out of bed in the morning. Mainly because I'm not 90. I've never been 90, and if my family history means anything, I'll not see 90. And I don't know the first thing about what it takes to keep going at 90. But this I believe. And I believe the Scriptures make this very thing clear to us. The hope that propels a 23-year-old from a university campus into gospel mission with an unreached people group in India is the same hope that gets a 90-year-old out of bed and going. Now, that will preach. And I can preach that all day long, and here's the best part, with authority from God. I was astonished to read a few years ago that one of the preeminent preachers and teachers of preachers in our day, Haddon Robinson, said that poor or false application, which is all the rage today, in fact, most of our sermons have become all application and very little substance. This is how you do whatever it is that you do. Let me tell you what the Bible says about that. And he said that poor or false application of the biblical text is the primary place where heresy, false teaching, creeps into the church today. In preparing for this morning, I searched and found an interview with Haddon Robinson in which he makes the same point, though I'm not at all confident. This is where I first read it. You have most of it printed on the back side of your bulletin. I'd like to ask you to look there, and you also have a few points there that you'll want to fill in the blanks as we go along, but because I think it's an important statement, I want you to have it there in front of you. Quote, you've got most of it, not this very first part of the statement, but you've got most of it. Quote, Haddon Robinson, "I think in many of our circles, the great heresies are not primarily in the doctrine, though they can be there, but in the application. As a preacher, I can study a text and I can understand what the text means. Thus, if I really understand what this text means, I can preach from the text with the authority that says, "Thus saith the Lord." But the big question is, when I apply it in a specific way, can I have the authority of the Scriptures, God's authority, behind the application? This leads us to a fourth reason that I don't preach many, if any, applicational sermons, and this is just for your information as we move forward from this point today. Only the person, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit. And I do mean only. Only the person, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit can make a specific and timely application of God's Word to your life. I can't do that for one person, let alone a whole congregation of people. Only the person, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit can make a specific and timely application of God's Word into your life and for your eternal welfare. I simply cannot do that, and no preacher, teacher type can. I'll give you an example of this happening just a couple of weeks ago. It was my first Sunday back, and I'll be honest, I don't really want your opinion of that Sunday, but I'll tell you my opinion of that Sunday, and that was I was flat. I felt flat. It was my first Sunday back. It's not unusual to be a bit disoriented and kind of, fuzzy, and I felt fuzzy and flat. Standing right back there with Lisa Dirksen near our door there, as she had come that weekend to interview, and she'll be joining us later on this week to come as our Strategic Ministries intern. I was standing right back there, and a lady, you would know her, but I won't tell you who it was, came up to me, tears in her eyes, saying, "Mark, now I know what I have to do." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And then she named something in her life that she needed to take care of that she'd been processing, not for a couple of weeks, for a couple of years. Here's the thing. I never mentioned that thing. I didn't even come close to mentioning that thing. But the Holy Spirit took God's Word in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit took God's Word preached and applied it in a timely, personal, and very specific way, and she walked away from here knowing precisely what she had to do. That's what I'm talking about. We can't get that in a 5 or 10 step, this is what you need to do to make your life better next week. Because God isn't concerned primarily with the next week. He's concerned with eternity. And he's concerned with changing us into the kind of people who reflect his glory, his character, his will, his ways, his word in the world today. That doesn't come from a simple applicational method. But if you'll pardon the irony, if this is true that only the Holy Spirit can do this and I can't, which it is true, this means that we do well to make two very important, here's the word, applications of this truth. You might want to write these down. First, both of us. I mean, you in the pews and especially me in the pulpit. We must trust God, the Holy Spirit, to apply the truth of God's Word. We must trust Him, not the preacher, not the person in the pew. We must trust Him to take His Word and apply it in a timely and powerful way for our lives and also for our ministries here at Bethesda, and to do so effectively. As I said before, if I try to do that even for one person, let alone an entire congregation, at best, most times, I'd only be guessing. But that's not true for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows each and every one of us infinitely better than we even know ourselves. And so, much more than hearing some supposedly educated guesses from your pastor preacher, you need, I need, we all need to hear from the Holy Spirit how to apply God's Word in an effective way. We all, each of us, and as a congregation, need to hear from Him personally, corporately, and in a timely manner. And so the second application of this truth is that each one of us And we as a congregation must actively listen. Watch this now. It's not a passive process. It requires our engagement with God, with His Word, with each other. In fact, it won't happen passively. We must actively listen. We must actively believe God's Word in His Scripture and when it's preached rightly. And we must actively respond in faith and obedience. In other words, living the Christian life takes quite a bit of effort and decisive perseverance. We must do something with what we hear. We must do something with what we believe. We must do something in faith. And that's called obedience. And so this second application of this truth is that each one of us, we as a congregation, must hear His Word and we must apply His Word as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. And no one else can do that for us. Now I'd like to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and believe it or not, what I just spent some time addressing has a direct connection with the rest of our message. Because these days we are processing a sermon series entitled, Whose Kingdom Do We Belong To? And we are contrasting worldly values that might have crept into the church, that is in and among us. This is not the church. We are the church. The church is not some institution or building, it's the people. And we're contrasting worldly values that regularly have crept into the church with the biblical or opposite value. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. If you're using our Pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take one in hand, you'll find our passage on page 1105, that is 1105. And five. In just a minute, we'll read together 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 18. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 1, allow me to conclude this little sermonette to my approach to preaching and why I take this approach by saying, believe it or not, this gets right to the heart of what we're talking about these days. And I'd like to ask you a question. It's related to the title of the message. And the question is this: are we going to be consumer-oriented or cross-centered? Those two things are not the same. In fact, they are diametrically opposed to each other. Are we going to be consumer-oriented or cross-centered? If we are coming as consumers of religious services, then I can be in that place where I pay my God tax, we call it the offering, and expect to receive back what I pay for. Namely, something enjoyable for my kids and family, and something helpful to get me through the next week. But this is not at all something that Scripture teaches or even condones. The opposite is true, in fact. The Bible isn't about us. It's first and foremost God's book about God, where we learn who He is, and we learn His character, and we learn His will, and we learn His ways, and we learn His eternal purposes. And the church is not for or about us either. That's perhaps a more jarring statement. The church is God's people, gathered by God's Spirit to worship the one true and living God, respond in belief, faith, and obedience to God's Word, and together speak and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in our place and time. You see, biblically speaking, that's the opposite of being consumer-oriented. So my purpose in preaching and our purpose as a congregation is far deeper. And it's far more important than giving folks coping strategies or helping us to live just a little bit better in this life. Our purpose is of eternal consequence because we, or at least we should be, in pursuit of God's eternal purposes for us, being fulfilled in us that He might reach others through us. That's where we're going. Are we going to be consumer-oriented or cross-centered? I'd like to ask you to stand with me now as we declare aloud the truth and life in God's holy word according to the scriptures from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 18. Please join me as we read. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that if you all agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Yes, Paul was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. May God bless us through the reading of His word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Father, I pray that in the moments we have remaining, Your Spirit would speak to us very clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When we look to the Bible with the intention of understanding and applying and even living out the truth that we find there, in the year 2011, we are inclined to do one of several things. First, we might be inclined immediately to begin to explain away why this emphasis or that command no longer applies to us today. So we can become dismissive of God's word. When we do that, and many Christians and churches are doing that, the result is that we continue to say the Bible is God's word, but effectively we go on our own way doing our own thing. Or secondly, we might become legalists with no understanding or interest in the various historical and cultural settings of biblical times. We can insist on literal readings of the Bible, and we become virtually useless to God in our time and place to reach anyone. Because first of all, we don't actually understand what the text means because we have no understanding about when and why it was given in the first place. Or there's a third, more biblical, better option. We can submit ourselves dependently to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And understand that the Spirit of God is essential to understand God's truth in any age. And we trust Him to enable us to glorify God by becoming eternally fruitful. That is, we can bear fruit with eternal consequence that lives far beyond us, little by little. As we do our best to relate to God, each other, and our world rightly. I've already said it. The third option is the correct and biblical approach. It's also the most difficult. As we'll see in our text, we must give up our rights and privileges if we choose this way of being somebody and something in the world, if we want to be useful to God in our time and place. Let's look at it. There in verses 10, 11, and 12, we read these words. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. I'm reading now from the NIV 2010 revision. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united. That's a very good translation. Perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. That's the Apostle Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. On the back of your bulletin, you've got 3 points of truth. This is the first one. 1 Corinthians was written primarily to correct worldly values and practices that new converts had brought with them into the church. We see it throughout the book that over and over and over again, Paul is writing by revelation of the Holy Spirit to these folks at Corinth, where he planted this church. He's also speaking to us here in Winnipeg at Bethesda. And he's writing primarily to correct worldly values and practices that have made their way into the church because new converts have brought what was past in their lives into the church. We're moving these few Sundays through a topical series of messages to identify a few worldly values that might have crept in to our congregation. Not because our congregation is more worldly than others, but because the church today is quite worldly. And we're contrasting those values that we bring into the church from the world with the biblical values, and then asking the Lord to correct us, to show us His way rather than our way, to help us to believe and think and practice His way rather than the world's way. We want to discern the worldly values that have crept in, then correct both our thinking and our behavior to embrace the biblical values that better reflect God's will and ways. And as we search and study the Scriptures, especially as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, hearts, and minds to the truth of God's Word, we discover that these worldly values, which might make good sense to us, are actually the opposite of God's values and the opposite of how He works. Such discernment was sorely needed in the church at Corinth. It's also sorely needed in the church of our day. You see, just a short time after Paul moved on in his church planting journey, the Corinthian Christians had begun to revert back to their old religious practices. Just a sampling of the issues that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians, and he alludes to in a number of them here in these few verses, should be sufficient to get our attention. Cropping up into their assembly quite early after he planted this church were the worldly values of personal ambition and party affiliations. I belong to the party of Paul. No, I belong to the party of Apollos. Apollos was a learned Christian who likely followed Paul as the pastor of the church at Corinth. Some preferred Paul's way of preaching, Paul's way of leading, Paul's way of relating. Some liked Apollos' way. Some said, no, I follow after Cephas or Peter. He's the true apostle of Jesus Christ. And then there was another group within the church at Corinth that said, we don't need any of those guys. We follow Christ. Now, what they meant was, we don't need anybody to teach us. We don't need anybody to lead us. We don't need anything from you, because we've got a direct line to Christ. And so we'll be just fine. Thank you very much. Which leads us into another set of worldly values that crept into the church at Corinth, and that was independence and hero worship. And I don't mean by hero worship, Jesus worship. Isn't that easier? We find a person that kind of agrees with our approach to life and are successful, and we might even want to be like those people, and we can follow after them. That's much easier, I think, than finding our own way before God. But there's also this other thing, this independence that is quite contrasted with God's way of doing anything. In John chapter 17, and we don't have time to turn there, but this will be familiar to you. You might even want to write this down and return back to it sometime after our service here this morning. But Jesus actually prays for us that we would be one, that is, one with each other, as Jesus is one eternally with the Father. Think about that for a second. That's the standard of Jesus' unity for us. As I and you are one, Father, that they may be one also. But independence had cropped up into the congregation at Corinth. Hero worship had cropped into the congregation at Corinth. Personal ambition and party affiliation or factionalism had cropped into the church at Corinth. Also, there was a lack of holiness, both personal and corporate, and an entrenched resistance to correction. Either receiving correction or standing firm and giving needed correction. Do you know that there was a man in the church, probably was also identified as a leader in the church, that was actually sleeping with another person, not his wife? I'm trying not to go into too much detail. And they did nothing. You see, when we become God's people, God's family, we also are to reflect God's character. Not only in the way that we speak and in the way that we think, but the way that we both behave. And in the church at Corinth, many, many things had begun to go awry quite shortly after Paul had left them. And he's writing to say, turn back to the true gospel. Turn back to being the people of God, that I know who you are. You came to Christ under my ministry. You came to Christ according to the preached gospel. I know that you're truly God's children. Now act like it. That was his point. There's a second thing, a second truth, and it's this: salvation and authentic spiritual life. This is very important, because what I'm about to say, I'm afraid, is missed many times. I'm talking both about salvation and the authentic Christian life. Okay? Salvation and authentic spiritual life do not come by the practice of certain religious rites. That's true for both salvation and also living the authentic Christian life. Now, I think it's a good thing to come to church. I'm a local church pastor. I like to see more people than less on Sunday mornings. This is a good thing. We are not saved by coming to church. It's also true that our authentic spiritual life is not necessarily made more real by coming to church. It's part of what we do and who we are. That's true. But I can come to church by rote, dutifully, without getting any of the life of Christ at all. Last year in our midweek Bible study, there was a lady who who came quite frequently. And she made an astonishing statement. She had gone to this church that she had gone to for a couple of decades. Her family had always belonged to this church. In fact, her mother, who was getting on in age, was still a member of this church. And she said, "It's not that there's any life there, but it's just, it's familiar." Why do people do that? You see, salvation and authentic spiritual life do not come because we're practicing any particular religious rite. But salvation and authentic spiritual life do come by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by the person, presence, and power of God's Spirit alone. Now, I do hear that formula, if I can put it that way, associated with salvation a lot. I rarely hear that formulation associated with living out the authentic Christian life. We don't need God's grace only for salvation. We need His grace for living faithful before Him. Salvation doesn't only come by faith. The authentic Christian life comes by faith. We don't only need Jesus for salvation. We need His personal presence in us and among us and through us for every second of our existence. Look at verse 13 with me. Is Christ divided? You see, they had already begun to see their identity and their reason for coming together in worldly ways. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm not going to get really high on this soapbox, but I'll just step on it and step off real quickly. There are those among us, I'm not talking about here at Bethesda, I'm talking about in the larger church, that teach that baptism saves you. That you must be baptized in order to be saved. In fact, that you're not saved unless you're baptized. And further, that if you don't believe that baptism saves you when you're baptized, baptism won't save you. If that was true, these verses are completely nonsensical. I'm off my soapbox. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you. You hear that? Friends, if baptism saved you, Paul would be baptizing everybody and his dog. And I'm a Baptist. I believe that the Scripture instructs us, commands us even, to be baptized. But salvation comes only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Not by any religious practice. Not by any work that we do. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone. But here's his point, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. That brings us to verse 18. And I want you to get truth number three before we get there. And it's our last point this morning. The word of the cross. Here in our translation, it says the message of the cross. I wish they would translate it just the way it is written in the Greek text. The word here in the Greek is logos, or the logos of the cross. Same word used in John chapter 1. The word logos was in the beginning. The logos was with God. The logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. Same word here. For the message or the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it is the power of God to those who are being saved. You'll notice perhaps that the third and final major point of truth from our message this morning is, in fact, essentially a literal quote of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. And I want us to get this vital truth. We need to get the vital truth contained in verse 18. And here it is. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it is the power of God to those of us who are being saved. And if we get this truth, what it is saying, it will have the power to change our whole view of God, our view of His mission to save sinners through the shed blood of Jesus, and our view of the eternal purposes that He intends to fulfill in us, among us, and through us as His church. Look there with me. The main thing I want us to get, and we'll pick it up here next week, the main thing I want us to get is that even though in the world we are all segregated according to a number of demographic groups, female, male, tall, short, skinny, and not, old and young, Caucasian of color, Asian, American, Mexican, Canadian, European, Spanish, French, Dutch, on this side of the cross, there is no biblical division like that. There is a division, and it's found here in verse 18. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Friends, if we could get this, maybe we would be a bit more urgent in preaching and teaching and living out the gospel. It's not true that God doesn't divide. He divides clearly two groups on this side of the cross. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And here's the thing. The message of the cross, apart from the Holy Spirit opening someone's mind and heart to the truth of the gospel, the word of the cross is utter foolishness. Here's my point in context. No 5-point sermon on how to apply the truth of the gospel, even in the cross, is going to convince anyone of its truth. I can't do that. You can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we come back to this question that I asked a bit ago. Are we going to be consumer-oriented or are we going to be cross-centered? If we make the decision to be consumer-oriented, we have nothing to offer anyone. They might feel good. They might feel better. They might think we're nice people. We've got nothing to offer. But if we are cross-centered, if we take them to the cross, because we have been to the cross and we remain at the cross, then God promises to use us to reach others who are perishing. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you once again for the message of the cross. Help us to take this truth, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, It is the power of God. In Jesus' name.